Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. God, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks for the encouragement of prayers answered, and ask that you might continue to work that into our faith, into our trust in you, that when we come to you in the name of Christ, that we recognize that you are the one who alone hears and the one who alone can answer, and that you answer according to your good and perfect will, even beyond what we can imagine. We ask your blessing, God, that you might imprint these things on us during this time of preaching, as this word is open to us. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. So I was looking at this passage a couple weeks ago and preparing the first sermon that I did. What struck me, first of all, of course, was the sovereignty of God in ruling over His church and protecting His church during times of great persecution. But the second thing that struck me was the matter of prayer that's revealed in this. How is it that God protects His people? How do His people respond to the times of persecution around them? What is it that His people, that we can expect from God to do in response to our prayers? And some might even say, you know, well, it just happens. Why even pray? God's going to do what He will do. But you see, as you look through this, a natural inclination of God's people to turn to Him. And you see the encouragement that we get from God by answering the prayers of His people in ways that we wouldn't expect. And this is funny. This is good funny to look at the church having Peter at the door, their prayers answered, and not believing that it's really Peter. Because they were praying for Peter's safety, they were praying for his deliverance, but God gave it to them in a way they didn't expect, in a way they didn't believe. A reminder to us, we'll see later on, that God answers our prayers better than we pray them, and how encouraging that is to us. Now, first of all, though, we should talk a little bit about what prayer is. Most people, most cultures seem to engage in some sort of activity regarding beings or entities they regard as greater than themselves. In its broadest sense, prayer isn't something that only Christians do. It's something that every human being does. It's a taking into account, it's a speaking to, it's an asking for something from someone that a person believes greater than they are. That is true so far as it goes for what we do as Christians. But we also understand that it matters very much who it is that we're praying to. And that the only one that prayers would be directed to is the one who is in charge of everything. Remember that we're all prone to manufacture idols. All the different belief systems that people have, the different names for so-called God that they have, the different religions that people have, are not just variations on one truth. They're all lies. At best, they're mistakes. At worst, they're lies and fabrications. Because there is one true God who has made heaven and earth and all that is in it. And His name is revealed in Jesus Christ. All other gods who don't bow down to that name show themselves to be no gods at all. And all people who refuse to accept and acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, show themselves to not know who God really is either. And so in a real sense, while they're engaged in the activity of what would be called prayer, of offering something up to someone they believe is greater, in the end, it's not really true prayer, because it's not being offered up to the one who alone can truly help them. Our larger catechism asks the question, what is prayer? And the answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And I think that's a pretty good definition, because it clarifies what prayer is, and it clarifies who it is that we're to pray to. This whole idea of praying in the name of Christ specifies that we're not praying to generic gods, but we're praying to one God in particular, the one who is true God. But let's go through this bit by bit as we delve into this. First of all, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. We offer up what we want, what we hope for, what we need to see happen in our lives, and we go to God for that. We're recognizing that there are limitations that have been placed on us. We can't do all that we want to do. Whether it's because we're weak and helpless and just unable to do it, whether it's because we're sinful and unwilling to do things that we ought to be doing, we're recognizing that there is someone greater than us that we must go to. And that one that we go to is God. Psalm 62:8 calls us to trust in Him, to know that He will do for us what we cannot do ourselves. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now, since we're saying this in the context of a Christian church, and in the context of believing people who know who Christ is, we're not going to get into all the apologetics for proving that the God of the Bible is, in fact, the God of the world. I'll just take that for granted here. What's being presumed on here, what I'm assuming, is our knowledge and belief that the God of the Bible is who He says He is, and that He is the one who alone is able to answer prayers, and that He has proven Himself worthy of the trust that the psalm calls us to, because we're here today. We stand here today as forgiven people. We know our sins are forgiven. Some of us may have been greatly troubled by the fires of this past week. Maybe some of us were evacuated. We all know people who were evacuated. We know people who suffered the loss of their property. And we know that God is their hope. And we know that God has been our safety in the midst of this. God is reliable. Now, the question comes up about our desires. What kind of things do we bring up before God? Do we bring up the need for a new Cadillac? Do we bring up the need for to get away with some bit of tax evasion that we want to pull over the eyes of the IRS? No, the desires are those desires that God has put into the hearts of His people. Desires that fulfill His commandments and His righteousness. The Catechism also says that our chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This means a submission of our wills to the Word of God, to the things that He wants us to have. Our desires are brought into submission to His will because we know that He knows better than we do what's good for us to have. It doesn't take too much reflection to recognize how many times we've been wrong about what seemed good for us. Certainly in our before Christ life, we had our plans and we had our 5-year deals and everything's mapped out. We knew who we wanted to marry, we knew what we wanted to do and what kind of life we wanted to have. And we found out sometimes when we got it that we were desperately wrong in all of that, because we were factoring out God in the equation. He didn't count. We thought we knew better than we did. Even in our Christian life, we find that oftentimes our desires are frustrated because we refuse to listen to Him. So if we're going to offer up desires to God who is fully trustworthy, it seems to follow the desires that we have would be those that would be in line with God's will for us. If we recognize that He's greater than we are, if we recognize our helplessness to save ourselves and to run our lives, it seems only right that we would listen to the one who can and order our lives after Him. This is expanded more in the idea of the second point, that we offer up these things in the name of Christ. Now, we know that this is more than just the appendage, the magic formula that we say at the end of all our prayers, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things, amen. Which we ought to do. I mean, we ought to say those words. Those are good. But what's really at stake here is that we understand our debt to God and the fact that God does not owe us anything. He doesn't owe us anything. People will talk and they'll act as if somehow God has disowned them, as if God has disrespected them, as if God has let them down. In the meantime, they've been living without a care or regard for His law, taking His name in vain, living lives of sin, living lives of hypocrisy. And of course, this happens in the church too. And yet being angry when things don't go their way, when they finally do get around to praying to God, and God doesn't give them what they want. Well, if God doesn't give them what they want, and if they're angry about that, maybe it's time to go back to basics and say, well, who am I in Jesus? What do I understand of Christ and His rulership of me? His ownership of me? Now again, the American mentality says, nobody owns me. I own myself. I'm free. I'm independent. Nobody can tell me what to do. But look at the language of Scripture as the saints of God define themselves. Paul is a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter is a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. They understand themselves entirely to be sold out and to be bought by Christ and living for His glory. In our prayers to God, in our approach to God, part of praying in the name of Christ is understanding that we belong to Him. He doesn't owe us. We owe Him everything. Anything that we have has come to us by His hand, by His mercy, and is undeserved by us. We don't put God in a box. We don't talk Him into a corner that He can't negotiate His way out of. God is running the show. And the way that we acknowledge that is to recognize that Christ is His Son, recognizing that we are debtors to Him and that we need to go between. We need a mediator. To pray in the name of Christ is recognizing God's sovereignty. It's also recognizing our sinfulness. Because Christ has come to redeem His people. Christ has come to redeem us, to cleanse us from our sin. And praying in the name of Christ, we're recognizing our sinfulness, our need for mercy, our reception of mercy in the name of Jesus by His death on the cross and by faith and trust in His work alone. And acknowledging that beyond that, every moment of our existence is dependent upon the mercy of God through Christ. And that we are His slaves. And that we learn to ask for what He wants us to have. Not what seems good in our eyes, regardless of His law, regardless of His word, regardless of His good commands. We learn also in prayer that we can pray only by the help of the Holy Spirit. That there's this ongoing battle within us. Sin is conquered, the power of sin is broken, and yet there's still evil within us. Desires that war against the Spirit warring against the flesh. And quite frankly, we get confused. We get full of hopelessness. We look at our circumstances and look at our situation, and we're just overwhelmed by them at times. And quite frankly, we have to admit, we don't know what's best for us. We can lay out two or three or four or five options in a particular situation. But sometimes we're not able to say what would be the best thing. We don't see the end from the beginning. But because of God's love for us in Christ, we know that God sees the end from the beginning. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to grant us comfort in that. And to apply that comfort and faith to us in that regard. Sometimes, of course, we're not even able to utter words. so overwhelmed by heartache or by circumstance or by sin that we feel we can't draw near to Him. And this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray as for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There are times in our prayers to God, there ought to be these times if we're seeking Him out, where it's just too deep for us. Words will fail us. Again, reminding us of our human limitations. But because our salvation is not dependent upon us, but on God, it also follows that our answered prayers and our safety is not dependent upon us and our eloquence or our ability to form words, but in our hearts being directed toward God and God directing Himself toward us on the basis of His grace. Remember that, you know, as Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians, we're aliens toward God. We're hostile toward Him by nature through Adam's sin. Until God comes to us in Christ and pours out His Spirit on us, we're enemies of God. Until He puts faith in our hearts and convinces us to confess sin and believe the gospel, we have nothing to do with Him. God does all of this, and of course then it stands to reason that even His dealings with us after coming to faith, after He's given us life, would continue to be based not upon our knowledge or our ability, but upon God's perfect knowledge and God's perfect love of us, to give us not what we want, but what He knows we need to have. And what we're doing in our Christian life and walking after Him, and what we're learning to express in our prayers, is submission to His will. A recognition that God knows better than we do what we need to have. And that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that God gives us to sanctify us. The Holy Spirit who dwells with us constantly to teach us the Word, to continue to mature us, to continue to guard us in our faith and our hope in Christ and bring us to Him. Another element of prayer is that of confessing sins. In some ways, there's no true prayer that happens without this. You could even argue that this is the first thing in the list of what it means to pray. Because without a confession of our sin, how will God hear us? God will not hear us. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. He does not have any regard for them. Why should He? They're not praying to Him. They may use the name, but they don't believe Him. They don't trust Him. They don't love Him. Even our dealings with people, oftentimes if people ask us for something, we'll deal with them on the basis of our relationship to them, whether we have something, whether we've been bound to them by some relationship or not, and by the sincerity, by their affections toward us. It may be the right thing that we do, and so we answer them. But oftentimes we say, well, but this is not my concern. You don't mean this when you come to me. I don't have to give you this. In our prayers and coming to God, we have to acknowledge that God does not owe us, but that rather we need Him. We need Him to save us. We need Him to purify us. We need Him to bless us and to make us new. And so we come to Him acknowledging sins. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, this is the first thing in prayer. God, I am not worthy to come to you. Like the centurion says to Jesus, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. I don't deserve you. In our prayers before God, are we acknowledging our humility, our unworthiness to be brought into His kingdom? And yet, as we acknowledge that humility, that poverty of spirit, are we also recognizing, as we say that, that, Lord, we're not worthy, but boy, we need you. And so out of your mercy, come to me. Do what I cannot do. Change what I cannot change. I know the good to do, and yet I still don't want to do it. Make me willing to do the good that I know to do, but don't want to do. In that confession of sin, there's a confession of all of our helplessness, all of our rebellion, all of our wickedness before God. And we find that when we come to God in Christ, He forgives us. That sin, that guilt is taken away. His Spirit dwells in us. and we're brought to life. And because of His mercy, we learn to trust Him. The psalm goes on, 32 verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. The godly ones confess sin. The godly ones acknowledge poverty of spirit. The godly ones offer prayer and know that God will hear them. Not because of them, but because of the goodness of God. Because of the mercy of God. Casting ourselves upon Him and confessing sins. If we're praying without that, we're not offering true prayer. It's just not there. Daniel acknowledges the faithfulness of God over against the sinfulness of men. Daniel 9:4, I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. You know, it's easy for us after we've been Christians for a while to think that we're doing okay. We get satisfied with our spiritual life. You know, we're going to church regularly. We're involved in Bible study. We're you know, evangelizing, or we're witnessing, or we're taking care of people well like we ought to. But don't we fall in the trap sometimes of performance and doing it because it's the right thing to do, as opposed to doing it because God has showered us with such love, our only response can be to love Him in return and to work these things out in our lives because of His love for us? I mean, doing the right thing, you ought to do the right thing, even if you've got bad motives. But don't think that just because you do the right thing, that God owes you. Even the best of our righteousness is as filthy rags, says Isaiah. Compared to the holiness of God, compared to His faithfulness, what we offer up, even as Christians, cannot redeem us, cannot justify us before God. And certainly when we fall into the times of coldness, when we forget the Word, when we forget the Gospel, even while keeping the outward forms of it, how would we expect God to hear us? By what right would we have to come to Him and say, here I am, if our hearts are far away from Him? We confess sins when we truly pray to God. Finally, in praying to God, we come in and with gratitude. We recognize how much Christ has done for us. That the God who has made the heaven and the earth, the stars, the seas, has taken note of us, who can barely do anything. He's taken note of us. That the God who is holy and majestic in His might and majesty and righteousness takes note of us who are sinners, who fall so prey to sin, who sometimes just run into sin because of a lack of faith or a misplaced hatred of God. And He says, I know what you are. I know all about you. I know your thoughts before you even think them. I know what you're worth. And I've come to save you from all of that. In coming to God in prayer, we have to express gratitude for what He's done for us. And that great thing that He's done is not give us families. It's not that He's given us homes. It's not that He's given us jobs. It's not that He's placed us in a wonderfully free country where we can worship anytime we want to, with whoever we want to, without fear of the government and the Secret Service coming and taking us away. Those things are all wonderful. The great thing that we have with Him is that He's forgiven us. And He doesn't hold our sins against us any longer. We've been redeemed. He's brought us back from death and from hell and judgment. And He's promised to be with us every moment of our lives, never to be taken away from us, never to suffer us to be taken away from Him. We pray in gratitude and we pray with gratitude for all that He's done. Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As we pray to Him, we have to acknowledge what He's done. If we forget His goodness to us, aren't we just looking at ourselves and our needs so overwhelmed by that we've forgotten all that He has done? And how's that being thankful to forget his name, to think of who he is. Well, if that's what prayer is, desires offered up to God in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, where do we find this lived out in the life and experience of the church? Well, just in the book of Acts, you see this being worked out in several ways. In Acts chapter 1:14, as the disciples are waiting for Jesus to send his Holy Spirit, they were all gathered with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. One of the hallmarks of the disciples between the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit was that they prayed. They were devoted to him. The whole church together, gathering together, waiting for him. Waiting for his blessing, waiting for him to keep his promises. And it's a prayer not in vain, because they'd understood that Jesus keeps his promises. After all, he told them that he would be crucified, and they didn't believe him. He told them that he'd be raised from the dead, and they didn't believe him. But lo, he was crucified and raised from the dead, and he appeared to them, and they believed him. And even Peter, who had rejected him, found himself restored by Jesus. Once again, his heart strengthened in recognizing the mercy of God. The Holy Spirit comes, and in Acts 42, the church responds again with this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this great empowering of the Holy Spirit. The gospel beginning to break through the bonds of Judaism and into all the world with a new power and a new effectiveness that had never been seen before. The church responds to this by living together in community. And by worship, by devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Coming together to seek the will of God. Coming together to give thanks to God for His kept promises and the mercy poured out on them. Of course, that doesn't remain an easy place to be for very long. Because when God begins to move, enemies arise. And when the gospel is preached, you know you're going to face opposition. And as the apostles and the church preach the gospel, people rise up against it. The powers that be say, wait a minute, this is not what we want. We're not going to have this. And so they try to use force, persuasion, even imprisonment, to silence the apostles, to shut off the gospel, to silence the voice of Christ on earth. And how does the church respond? They continue to pray, and they give thanks. When the disciples are released from their imprisonment in Acts 4, we're told that as they were praying and giving thanks to God for His victory over their enemies. For the fact that although the kings of the earth had risen up against Christ, yet Christ was still king and Christ was still ruling, they prayed and they gave thanks. And the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. The apostles continue to make prayer their priority, along with the teaching of the Word. Needs come up. There are people not being fed in the church. Some of the widows, the Gentile widows, are being neglected, whether purposefully or carelessly, one can argue, but people aren't being fed. The apostles see the need, and how do they deal with it? Not by dealing with it directly, but by appointing others to take care of it. Because, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This is how important prayer is. It's the work of the church to pray. It's the work of the pastors and the elders to pray and to preach the Word. Other things must happen for the church to be faithful. But without prayer and without the preaching of the Word, all those other things eventually degenerate just to a social gospel. Just to a taking care of people. A be warm and be filled that really is really feeding people, but there's no spiritual life in it. The church and the leadership of the church must be devoted to prayer. But that doesn't remove from the church as a whole the need for prayer. And we see this in Acts 12 then, as we close with these things. Note that in Acts 12 verse 5, the church is praying. They're gathered together. James has been killed. James the apostle is gone. Peter's imprisoned. And the church is praying. Maybe the shock of seeing James's death has shaken the church, so they return to prayer. Or more likely, they were praying for James's safety in the midst of this. And when God took James's life through the hand of Herod, the church continued to pray. and continue to seek Him out, especially with Peter now being gone. Their immediate need was Peter's safety. They wanted Peter around because they wanted the leadership. But beyond that, they knew that they were helpless in the face of their enemies. They weren't about to set up a rebellion against Herod, the Jewish leaders or the Romans. They knew that wasn't the way to go. They understood that their real battle was with unbelief, with principalities and powers. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I would suspect that the church knew that's what they were doing. I would argue that they knew it wasn't just Herod that was the issue. It was unbelief. They were engaged in a cosmic struggle. Well, how does a human being of flesh and blood fight cosmic battles? There's no uniform you can put on for that except the Word of God, except prayer. And this is what the church turned to. And so they prayed. They engaged in prayer. They didn't complain and moan about how difficult it's going to be or how God had abandoned them. They didn't blame God for not giving them what they wanted. They didn't march in civil protest against the rulers that be. They turned to God and they sought Him. Now, I confess that sometimes I don't think prayer is enough. But I have to go back to see how great things in Scripture happened. The prayer that we quoted from Daniel earlier on happened as Daniel recognized the end of the 70-year judgment and the time of return to Jerusalem happening. And he looked at the people. He looked at the Jews in Babylon and says, "We're not ready. We have not repented of sin." And so Daniel intercedes for them. We have Jesus saying, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed that you might remain," says to Peter. And Peter remains. It's in the will of God that He works out His purposes using the prayers of His people. God will do what He wants to do. And what He wants to do involves our prayers. So it is effective. It is meaningful to submit to God and to offer up our prayers to Him, to recognize that He knows better than we what needs to happen, and yet He's still pleased to use us. Our prayers matter. It's also the kind of prayer they offer up. This word is earnest. And as I mentioned last week, this is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Now, does this mean that He prayed hard? Well, yes, it means that He prayed hard, but beyond that, it means that this is a prayer of sincerity and trust in the proper attitude. It's not that you have to pray hard to get God's attention. God's eye is toward His people. He hears us. He knows us. We don't have to convince Him to do what's right for us. But do we love Him as we ought to? Do we love His will? Do we love His church? Do we want to see His kingdom come as we ought to? And that shows up in how sincerely and earnestly we pray to Him. That we turn ourselves toward Him. It's not, again, that He has to be talked into this, but that He desires to know that we love Him. And He desires us to grow in that love. So the meaning of the earnestness here is not that God heard them because they were earnest, but because they loved God, they were earnest. They came to Him in trust and in faith and obedience. And they were praying all night long. Again, not because they thought if they prayed all night long, God would have to answer, but because they loved Him so much and they wanted His will done, they couldn't stop praying until they saw it happen. This was God's will for them to pray like this. Of course, finally, in close with this, they prayed to God. They prayed to God. But not the generic God. They knew who God was. They knew that God was the one who sent His Son Jesus to be their redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. They knew that it was God the Father who had vindicated His Son Jesus, who many of them had seen, whose Word and whose Gospel the apostles had preached. They knew that God was the Father of Jesus and was now, by faith, their Father as well. They had seen God's promises kept. They had seen prayers answered. They knew that God was faithful in all that He did. And of course, they would pray to Him. And they prayed, and God answered their prayers. And Peter was released, and he came to them. They didn't expect him to be answered that way, but he came to them. And Peter says, this is what happened. Tell James and the rest what's going on. James being the brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle, had already died. And then Peter went away. There's thanksgiving at that point. There's a sense of answered prayer, but you know something? They prayed for James's release and James died. They prayed for Peter's release and Peter lived. Which prayers did God answer? God answered both. Because part of our prayer and praying to God, part of our coming to Him is recognizing His will be done. As Jesus said, not mine, but thy will be done. Because there's involved in this an absolute trust in God's purposes that goes beyond our ability to understand, our ability to articulate. We're not being irrational in all of this. We're not being pie in the sky. We're just recognizing that God is God and we're not. And because God is God and we're not, we need to pray. We need to trust Him. And because we have Christ, we know that our prayers are heard. And we know the character of God is to love His people and to do good for them and to bless them that He might glorify Himself in them, that He might glorify Himself in us and through us and show Himself to be the wonderful God that He is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and pray that as we come to You in prayer, that we would come with hopefulness and with faithfulness and joy in all that You've done. That we, Lord, would be directed towards You at all times, and that in real ways our prayers would be daily, ongoing, and nonstop, because we understand our need of You. We also understand how good You are. We pray, God, that when we pray and don't receive what we ask for, that we would know that You've given us something better, because Your will is good and perfect and so much more reliable than our own. We pray, Lord, above all, not for the things that we need, but we pray above all that Your kingdom would come, that the name of Christ would be glorified and lifted up, and that we, Your people, would grow in faithfulness and holiness and hope before You, that we would be a glory and a credit to Your name in our conduct, in our belief, in our life, in our speech, in all that we do, Lord, that we might glorify You, and that through us then You would glorify Your name. Lord, that is what we pray for, that You would be glorified. We give You thanks, and we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 68E.